You're listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
All right, so this morning, we are going to continue our study of this letter to the Colossians. And so we want to give a brief recap as we're working through, because, you know, Paul, what he does so well is write gigantic and mount these huge arguments that just build on each other. And so if you don't remember what you did before, you don't remember where he's coming from, right? So we saw last week that Paul is writing to the Colossian church, which is struggling. The church is struggling with these heretical teachings. They've infiltrated the church. And the claim of these teachings was that Christ was not enough. The church needed something more than Christ. And the group that was teaching this, kind of, they're called the Gnostics, the people that were in the know. They're teaching that there is a higher spirituality that can be attained beyond what Christ can offer. So that's the situation. So Christ for the Gnostics is the entry point to the true spirituality. He's the beginning. There's something else needed. And so we saw Paul's approach to kind of begin correcting this Christological error, right? This theology of Christ, this error, is not to bear down on the church. Remember, he doesn't come in and begin hammering the church. How could you do this? How could you be so stupid? Like, he comes in instead with love. He comes in with a warm greeting. And he states his credentials as an ambassador to Christ. And he praises them. Remember, he praises the church for their visible fruit in the gospel. And then he assures them that what they heard is still the true gospel. So what they have is the truth. And then he encourages them with hearts of thanksgiving. And in Paul's prayer for his church, we're introduced to the work of Christ as our Redeemer, and through whom our sins have been forgiven. So that's where we left off. We left off at that point last week, and this week we're going to be studying the preeminence of Christ, which is still part of kind of the initial greeting of Paul's letter to the Colossians. So before we begin, please join me one more time as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, may we leave this morning more aware of and more enthralled with the presence, the sufficiency, the preeminence of Christ. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we study your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If that's a hum that y'all can hear, it may be a group meeting. It may just be me. That's fine. I can live with the hum if it's just coming out of it this year. Sorry. All right, so church, join me. We're going to read Colossians 1, 15 through 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominion or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. So one theologian calls this passage, he calls the passage one of the theological high points of the entire New Testament. And part of what makes Colossians so unique is Paul's just laser focus on Christology, the theology of Christ. And I want to warn you, if you feel that this sermon today is a little tedious and maybe a little dense, I want to encourage you. So something that Paul does when Paul is writing to churches that he doesn't know personally, right? He does this to the church in Rome. He's going to give you his systematic theology for where he's coming from before he begins to teach, right? So he's going to lay out, and you kind of think, I was trying to think of, you know, how you might do this. If you're like a baseball manager interviewing for a job and your perspective is analytics, like you're going to use the stats to build a team, not necessarily get the most talented people. You're going to kind of piece this thing together. And they ask you, how would you change this team? And you go, analytics, they're going to want to know how. Like, explain to me how the stats are going to work in your favor to make this work. And so you have to kind of defend yourself a little bit. You have to explain some background. Well, the history of the analytics says this. And if you do this, this, it shows it'll do this. This is what Paul is doing. Paul's writing to deal with Christological error. And he says, okay, so you can understand where I'm coming from. Let me explain to you my systematic theology of the person of Christ. So as we're preaching through this, bear in mind, we're preaching through Paul's systematic theology. Okay, so it's going to be a little dense. It's going to be a little heavy because he's trying to give everything in a condensed form. So before he begins to correct the doctrine, he wants to give the rationale behind his thinking. So don't worry. It ends after this week. We get into more teaching stuff next week. It'll be a little different flavor. So besides just being heavy on Christology, Colossians has this other feature that makes this passage in particular stand out. As a matter of fact, it's the form of the passage. So here's what this means. It's one single verse from one single sentence from verse 15 through 20. And as a matter of fact, you mentioned last week, the sentence actually starts in verse 9. So Paul, we're in the middle of a 218-word sentence. That's what we're picking up at word 107. We got through 106 last week. So we're picking up at word 107 of a 218-word sentence. This is how Paul thinks. But there's another thing. In verses 15 through 20, Paul uses these short statements about Christ, whereas the rest of his letter, he has these complex sentences that mount these massive in-depth statements, and people have to figure out what's happening here. Why is this part different? And here's what most people think is happening. Verses 15 through 20 is a portion that was likely a hymn or a creed or a confession of the early church. So these 15 through 20, when he talks about Christ in 14, and then he goes in, who is, from that point down through 20, is probably an old hymn of the church or an original creed of the church about Christ. And people believe Paul either wrote the creed himself or he's quoting it to the Colossians. But regardless, it seems that Paul not only is claiming, I'm an apostle, listen to me, he's also saying, don't forget this. This hymn, this creed, this confession, this thing, this is real, right? And so Paul's using multiple angles to try to bring Christology, the right theology of Christ, into perspective. He's not just the apostle, not just the ambassador of Christ, but he's also someone using familiar language the church would recognize. So Paul is letting them know in no uncertain terms that, first of all, he's sent by Christ, but second of all, he believes this stuff about him, right? He believes in the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. So with that being said, there are three major parts to our text this morning. So the first part we're going to walk through is the supremacy of Christ in the old creation. Okay, so this is verses 15 through 17 in your Bibles. The supremacy of Christ in the old creation. Then we're going to move on to 18 through 20. That's the supremacy of Christ in the new creation. Of old creation, new creation, right? And then in 21 through 23, we're going to see the supremacy of Christ as reconciling sinful creation. So you have old creation, you have new creation, and then Christ reconciling from the sinful into the new. See what's happening there? Okay, let's start with our first part, the supremacy of Christ in the old creation. Look with me again at verses 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominion, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All right, so the first thing we want to notice about this hymn is that it actually continues verse 14, right? In those verses, we're introduced to Christ redeeming sinful man. And then we get who is, and it picks up 15. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then in 15, in whom Christ is the image of the invisible God. So we're about to receive in 15 through 17 a relational distinction, right? Paul's going to tell us who Christ is in relation to the Father, right? Who Christ is in relation to the Father. So look at me again at 15. We're going to break it down slowly, I promise. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So he's the image of the invisible God. And in this verse, we're shown the relation of Christ with the Father. He's the image of the invisible God. What does that mean? What does it tell us about Jesus being the image of the invisible God? Well, for one thing, we can see his role as the better Adam. You remember Adam, who was made in the image of God in Genesis 1? You remember Adam in Luke 3:38 says, given the genealogy, he says, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and Adam's who? The son of God. I didn't put that one up there, did I? Sorry about that. There are numerous places where Adam is described as the son of God, with the lowercase, the son of God. But he's not the son of God, right? He's not the seed, the son of David, the son of Yahweh. Adam is a son of God. He's the first one in creation, but he's not the preeminent one. And that's Christ. And this Christ, and what does Jesus say? You remember Jesus, when they ask him who he is, they talk about, they say, we want to see the Father. What does he say? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the image of the Father. It's the first thing that Paul wants us to see as he begins to build this Christological case is that Jesus is the Son of God. But not just the Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God, the pre-existing creation. And we're going to see that in the second half. Look at the second half of verse 15. He is the firstborn of all creation. And it's important at this point that we don't make a famous heretical error right here, right? Because the error that we want to make is that Christ is created here. He's stating that Christ is a first created being, right? That's what we want to say. That's the error that our Jehovah's Witnesses friends make. Right, Jehovah's Witnesses friends say that Jesus was created first by God, and then Jesus created everything else. Right, that's what our Jehovah's Witnesses friends say. Paul is saying this, that Christ is firstborn in relation to the Father, acknowledging a Trinitarian relationship, but also in the sense of the Jewish understanding of firstborn. You see, the firstborn son received what? A double portion of the inheritance. Remember, they get the double portion. That's why that firstborn was a big deal. But they also received the right to rule. Firstborn gives double portion of inheritance and the right to rule. So it emphasizes supremacy and priority of rank. And we can see this. We can look at David. Remember David in Psalm 89. 27 says this about his covenant with God to him. So he's recreating, he's relisting the covenant, re-talking about it again. He's saying, God says that I will make him, the firstborn, David, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, we know David wasn't firstborn, right? David, in fact, probably had seven brothers in front of him. But to God, David would be what? Firstborn. Through David would be priority in the rank that would come the Messiah, who would be the Son of God. So let's put it all together, right? Let's look back at 15. Put it all together. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What's he saying? Christ is the pre-existent Son of God. He is the archetype of the image of God. He is supreme with the right of the firstborn over all of creation, both in priority and in authority. And so the next verse is going to pick this thought up, explaining why the Son is these things. Why is the Son supreme? Why does he firstborn right? Why is he the preexistent image of God? Look at me at verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Why is Christ the firstborn of creation? Because by him, all things were created. In other words, he's not part of creation because he's the author of creation. And we see this elsewhere. Paul does this in 1 Corinthians 8:6. He says, "Yet for us there's one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." And maybe we can summarize it like this. You can kind of do a lot of summarizing when you deal with Paul. The reason that the Son is supreme, the reason the Son is supreme over creation, is because the totality of creation only exists and has purpose in reference to him. See, with no Christ, creation has no purpose. So because of Christ, it has purpose. Therefore, he is preeminent. He is supreme. He is sufficient. You see how Paul is making that argument? And so we have Christ. We have this pre-existent image of God, firstborn of all creation, because he created all things. And Paul now clarifies what those all things are. He tells us they're the heaven and earth, the visible and the invisible. And in case the word all things weren't clear enough, he's going to summarize it like this. In other words, you have your dominion, you have your, he gives us the list there, sorry. He gives our visible, invisible thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things. So by him, all things are created. If that's not enough, let me break it down for you. Visible, invisible, heavens, earth, dominions, powers, authority. He lists the whole thing out, all things. We do this with our kids. Brush your teeth, go to the bedroom. Don't stop in the game room. Don't pick up a toy. Don't stop by the fridge. Go straight in. Right? We've done this. Like this. This is what Paul is doing. All things. None of these. All things. Right? He's breaking it down. And it's funny. We can look at it and go, he's making it simple for them. Paul's anything but simple. Right? But he's trying to make it as clear as he can. In other words, there is nothing outside the creational power and control of Christ. And remember the context of the letter, the Gnostics. They're seeking to convince the Colossians that there's a deeper secret knowledge required for salvation. Matter was evil, and Jesus wasn't enough. And then here comes Paul. Jesus created that matter. That matter that you say is evil and broken, Jesus created it. And he's the supreme point of devotion, whether that's the heavens, whether that's the earth, whether that's the angels, whether that's things that are visible. In other words, cut out the mysticism. Cut out the superstition. Cut out the horoscopes. They are leading you astray. And just in case this wasn't enough, just in case this wasn't enough, Paul is going to add a little bit to it to solidify his arguments in verse 17. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Not only is Christ eternal and preexistent, but Christ is the one who upholds all things. See, Paul wants us to recognize something, because this is an important piece, especially way back then. It comes a lot back in the kind of the Enlightenment in the 1700s and 1800s. Christ didn't create, wind up the earth, and let it go. Right? He's not the one who creates, sets it all up, and then removes himself from creation. That's what the deists believe. Christ continues to be active. Christ continues to uphold. He continues to be working and keeping all of creation running and going by his very will. Creation not only has its origin in Christ, but its end goal is in Christ. You see, it's not just started by him, but the whole process is set up to end with his glory. It's about him. And he will run it, and he oversees it, and his providence sustains it until he decides it's over. The old creation fades away. Christ is the beginning, he's the present, and he is the end of all creation. So Paul, either by writing, adapting the kind of hymn or creed, he has established Christ in no uncertain terms, right, as the supreme being in the old creation. He is supreme over creation. He's preexistent. He's eternal. He's active in the old creation, bringing its fulfillment to the new creation. which we'll see in the next section, 18 through 20. So let's move on to that. Move on to the second part of our message this morning, the supremacy of Christ in the new creation. Look with me at verses 18 through 20. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So now we have a shift. We shifted from Christ's supremacy in the old creation, and now we're in Christ's supremacy in the new creation, which he summarized as the church. And you can see that the totality of the breadth of the supremacy of Christ being articulated here by Paul. And just as in 15 through 17, we saw the relation of the Son to the Father, in 18 through 20, we see the relation of Christ to his church. Okay, so two different relational settings here. And in verse 18, we see first, he's the head of the church. And keep in mind, this is a letter to a church looking outside of Christ, right? This is a letter for a church that claims to be Christians looking outside of Christ for salvation. And what does Paul tell them? Christ is the head of that church. It's an important statement of authority for what the church teaches and believes. And friends, I need to be honest and tell you, there are many pockets and many denominations who claim the name of Christ yet choose not to keep his commandments. And hear me well. You cannot decide which commandments of Christ you would like to keep and claim the name of Christ. John 14, 15 says this, if you love me, you keep my commandments. But not only does the headship of Christ mean that we obey his words, but it also means that we obey his ambassadors, right? When we have our kid, go back to kid scenario. If I tell my daughter to go tell my son to come see me, and he says, you're not dad, who's in trouble? The son. Because I gave the authority to the daughter to convey my message to the son. Right? You see how that works? This is the same thing. Not only is Christ the head, therefore you obey his words, but ambassadors like Paul, who have proven his apostolic authority. This means we can't choose to obey the words of Jesus, but decide to ignore the official messengers of Jesus. Right? And we see this a lot today. There is a large movement and we might call like theological liberalism or kind of our, you know, that seeks to embrace the teachings of Jesus because they really like the love of Jesus, the mercy, the compassion. But they really don't like the stuff that Paul says about a lot of things. Right? And so they kind of have it, they go, well, we're going to follow the teaching of Jesus. And Paul's quick to show that doesn't work. Right? That doesn't work like that. If you pit Paul against Jesus, like many in this world do, especially when preaching on sexuality, preaching on love, preaching on salvation, then you've pitted yourself against the head, Christ. And you shouldn't be claiming his name. So Christ is the head of the church. And as such, those who claim to be Christians not only obey the words of the head, but they obey the words of the messenger the head sends. Let's keep going. Colossians 1:18, and he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And once again, we see that Christ is the beginning. Just as he was the beginning of the old creation, he is the beginning of the new creation. Not only is he the beginning, but again, he is firstborn. A lot of parallel. You can put these two side by side. It's almost amazing how Paul makes the argument. You just see it work itself down. But in this new creation, he is firstborn by both position and authority. He's the perfect Adam. In another place, Paul refers to Christ as something else. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. He's making the point that he's not only the firstborn, right? But he's also the down payment. So Christ is the firstborn of the new church, of the new creation, but he is also the down payment. He is the first fruits of the harvest. He's the example. He is the promise of what will follow for those who are in his name. And what's the reason? Why is he the first fruit? Why is he the down payment? Again, so that he might be preeminent over all things, both the old creation and the new creation. And once again, we hear the theme, it is all about Christ. It is all about Christ. And then Paul's going to tell us why he deserves to be preeminent. See, it's a pretty logical flow. He does it over and over and over. Look at me at 19 to 20. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. In Christ dwells the fullness of God, and through him all things are reconciled. Now, this is temple language, right? This is temple language. So the dwelling place of God is his temple. Remember the claim of Christ before his death? He said, I'm going to tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'm going to rebuild it. Right? Where does the temple of God dwell? Well, it's in the body of Christ. It's in the person of Christ. And it's and how does Christ build this temple? By the blood of his cross. In other words, it's through the work of Christ that the fullness of God's glory dwells. He is the cornerstone of the temple. He is the first stone. He's the down payment for us as addition to the temple, God's dwelling place. This is why Christ is preeminent in the new creation. And so let's stop, and we're going to have these pauses as we go. Let's stop and back up, recap a little bit. We've worked through our first two sections of today's text, right? So we're two-thirds of the way through. And we've seen first that Christ is pre-existent. He's eternal. He's supreme. He's the creating agent and active in the old creation. Second, we see that Christ is the head of the church. He's the new creation. Because in him, the fullness of God's glory dwells. He is the cornerstone, the first stone, the down payment for us in our addition to the temple, God's dwelling place. And this leads us to our final section this morning, verses 21 through 23, where we will see Christ as the great reconciler of sinful creation. So look with me again at verses 21 through 23 as we will see the supremacy of Christ in reconciling fallen creation. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So closing out the section, Paul is reminding the Colossians of how they were able to be included in the new creational work of Christ. We've seen Christ's relationship with the Father. We've seen Christ's relationship with the church. And now we see his relationship with us. We were once hostile, alienated, doing evil deeds. Paul elsewhere says that we were enemies of the Father. And what does verse 22 say? He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Through Christ's death, the alienated, the hostile, the enemies of the Father are reconciled from the old creation to the new. And if we're not careful, we can really blow over something here. What's the reason? What's the reason for the reconciliation? In order to do what? In order to present us as holy and blameless and above reproach before the Father. Do you understand, church, that our place in the church, our role in the church, our place in the church is in order that we might be holy and blameless? And while this is probably referring, we call this word, it's like forensic is the word, a forensic holiness, which is like a judicial declaration that we've been justified by Christ and thus credited his righteousness, that we've been set apart by the Father as holy, our desire should be that our declared status, our heavenly status of holiness, let's call that kind of the what is, this is what is, we are holy, that the way that we live our lives looks more and more like the status. Does that make sense? You're declared holy if you're in Christ, but we all know we don't live holy lives. Right? We're declared holy if you're in Christ. So the goal is to take the declaration and then make it an imperative on this earth. Take the declaration of holiness, now be holy. You are holy, be holy. So we're declared holy in God's eyes, but we're to live lives that look like holy lives. Maybe this is a terrible illustration of this, but I'm going to do it anyways. You guys have heard of O.J. Simpson? Okay. Not many people, other than maybe like 12 people, think that he's innocent. Okay, right? Like, not many people feel that O.J. Simpson was innocent of the murder of his wife. However, he has been declared innocent by the government, by our courts. So the calling for O.J. Simpson after the declaration of innocence was to live a life that looked innocent. Not write a book on how you would have done it. Remember that? Like, it's to live life. It's the same thing for the church. We've been declared righteous and holy. Now live a life that matches that declaration. We probably also quickly illustrate this in Jude. Jude has a great, if you don't like my O.J. Simpson illustration, maybe the biblical one's better. In Jude verses 20 and 21, he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." And so Jude says, okay, beloved, and then what does he say in the second? Be beloved. Beloved, be beloved. Right? So you have the status and the command. Their status is beloved, and their command is to be beloved. Christ has reconciled us as holy, but we are called to be holy. The two fancy words we use is justification, sanctification. Declared holy, act like Christ. So look how Paul continues to elaborate on this in Colossians 1:23. "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." So be holy. How do you be holy? Continue in the faith. Stable and steadfast. Don't shift from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. It's been proclaimed, it is faithful. Continue in the faith. Remember the Gnostics, they needed Christ plus something else. Paul says, no. Stand firm in the gospel. Stand firm in Christ. This is how you persevere. And thus, in 21 through 23, Paul makes his case that Christ is also preeminent, but that he is also supreme in the lives of Colossians because Christ is supreme in the old creation, Christ is supreme in the new creation, and Christ is the one who reconciles us from the old creation, fallen creation, and brings us into eternal new creation. And as such, we turn to him alone as our supreme authority and head. All right, church, that was a dense sermon, right? There's a lot to it. Paul's systematic theology is there's a lot to it. It's why there's books written on this stuff. Many, many. There's so much packed in to Pauline theology. But let me give you a quick summary. In Christ's church, there's no place for mysticism or superstition or witchcraft. There's no place for your parade of social deeds, right? That's kind of what the Pharisees would do, the hypocrites. There's no your parade of good works. And what I mean by this, Candace said this so well last night. I was telling her I was having trouble phrasing this the way I wanted to. And she said, it's like those commercials where they'll match your donation. Like Jesus doesn't match your donation, right? Like that's a great way to say it, because what the Gnostics were teaching was you need Christ. Christ is great, but there's something beyond that. It's Jesus plus something else. There's no place for the mysticism, the superstition, the witchcraft, your attempt at good deeds to earn your faith. You see, anything plus Christ removes the supremacy of Christ. The second he's not everything and there's any other piece added, he is lost in your mind supremacy. And as such, he's lost his sufficiency. If he's not supreme, then he's not enough. Christ is supreme in the old creation. He's supreme in the new creation. And that's because he is the one who reconciles us from the old creation and brings us into the new. He is our supreme authority. He is our sufficient authority. He is our only hope in life and death. Let's pray.